Today's Bible reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 15. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you.
Thank you for that. What a great passage that scripture is. I hope you kind of thought it through as we journeyed through the passage. Do you put up Christmas lights? I wonder how many of you put up Christmas lights. We don't. It's not that we're against them. I don't have time to bother, I don't think. Maybe it's a bit like that. But our neighbours all put up Christmas lights and they all look wonderful and sparky. And Jeanette looked out the window just before Christmas and said, our neighbours, James and Costa, were putting up Christmas lights on our house. Nobody had asked us, they just came and started to do it. I guess they knew that it'd be okay. And so eventually I went out and got chatting to them and watched them while they did it. And when they'd almost finished, one of our neighbours said, what do you actually do? So we know you're clergy and you leave here sometimes very early in the morning and you come home sometimes fairly late. What do you do? And so I began to just unpack that a little bit, and I thought, now what would you have done in that if you'd been me? Here's a guy who wants to know, what do you actually do? How do you explain what you do to a person who doesn't have any understanding of the gospel at all? He went to a Catholic school, and that was a little opportunity. So I said to him, look, let me tell you a story. And I told him the story of a man who had come to over a journey and then come to faith. And his life was transformed. And I unpacked what that actually looked like, he said, so how did that happen? How does that transformed thing happen? Obviously, you gave him a set of rules and boundaries to live by, and he began to do that, and that's why he was changed. I said, no. He was changed because the Holy Spirit, I said, you won't actually understand this. You went to a Catholic college and so you've heard about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I've heard about the Holy Spirit. I said, well, the Holy Spirit is the agent of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives you an understanding of what God has done for you. You don't quite grab that yet. But if you have an open heart, the Holy Spirit will give you that capacity to comprehend it. And what happens when you begin to respond to that is the Holy Spirit creates within you new spiritual life. And that's how the Christian life begins. God changes you from the inside out. You're talking about religion. God changing you from the outside in. And you know, that never works, because you always find you can't actually keep all the rules that you are supposed to live by. This man was changed from the inside out. He looked at me quite puzzled. And he said, well, what does that look like? Now, I gave him a little overview, and I was ticking over that when I was preparing for today, and I thought, we should look at that. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had come to this place where he was the key emerging leader among the Pharisees, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he called himself. I was a leader among the Jews. I was trained under the most famous teacher of the day. And as touching religion, as touching the law, I was blameless. Nobody could point the finger at me and say I didn't do the law. But then came along this group of people who began to talk about the Messiah having come. And Saul, I no doubt, would have examined that with the other Pharisees and listened to the other Pharisees. And he couldn't imagine in any thinking at all, as he looked back over the story of Jesus, born in a manger, a shed, cattle shed, at Bethlehem. None of it made sense. The Messiah was going to come from royalty. He was going to raise a great army. He was going to deliver Israel from Rome. Couldn't possibly be so. So he opposed the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. And to seal that, there came a time when Stephen opened up the scripture in Acts 7 and explained right through the whole of Acts 7 is Stephen going through the Old Testament explaining why Jesus was the Messiah. And when he claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, he accused them of being religious but blind. And they stoned him to death. And we read the story, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man called Saul. And then it says, Saul, breathing out threatening and slaughter, gathered a group of people, got permission from the high priest to go and destroy this new religion that claimed the Messiah had come. And so he persecuted the church. He says in one place, I put many to death. In fact, in Acts 26, before King Agrippa. You imagine this zealot, this angry, this vindictive Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then you read Philippians 3 and you think, how did he get from there to here? How did Saul, the bigot, the persecutor, the murderer, we've got a young man coming out of prison, convicted murderer, And he's going to be a pastor. And I was with one of the churches talking about taking him, and one of them said, can a murderer be a pastor? I said, Saul was. He was pastor to pastors. You see, the grace of God, the transforming work of God, is incredible. The problem with Saul is that he didn't comprehend the Old Testament story of Jesus. He kept hearing the message again and again and again, and yet refuting it. And I want you to imagine every time he took somebody into captive, he tortured them, he would flog them, and each of them told the same story. And why? They knew the story. Each of them told of Jesus. Some had seen Jesus. And each of them told and retold and retold that story. And every time it must have gone in Saul's heart. One of the great things, I was talking to some parents recently who've got a son who's got awakened spiritual things, and I told the story of my sister, who at 16 made a decision. Jeanette's dad was an evangelist, and she made a commitment to Jesus and followed Jesus for a while when she was at Mount Druitt with John Baxter, a friend of ours in an Anglican church. And she went, don't want to lose the you, can you come back to me? Okay. She went well for a while, and then she got caught up in a relationship and dropped spiritual things. And she would say, I've rejected Christianity. And now she would testify there was never a time in her life where she wasn't aware that God was chasing her. Now imagine that Saul. He would dismiss it, she would dismiss it. I remember having conversations with her. No, I'm never going to back. But she tried all the religious systems. And eventually, one night in a hospital bed, she surrendered her life to Jesus. And here's Saul of Tarsus. He's fighting, he's doing everything he possibly can, he says, to destroy this new faith. And we read in Acts 9 of an encounter with the living Jesus. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, last of all, he was seen of Peter and of the disciples and 500 people at once, and last of all I saw him as the resurrected Jesus. And he was smitten, realizing he'd gone around opposing the resurrected Jesus. And this is the story of him coming to a relationship with Jesus, the beginning of a relationship that God always had in mind for him. And I find that so encouraging, to know that God has something for you that's rather special. And we can sit with the guys in prison and or Africa or wherever they might be, and we can say, God has something for you. But for that to happen, he must have all of you. And isn't it a delight to watch some of these guys? To see the transformation. I was with one Thursday and he wrote a little note afterwards saying, my heart's filled. I tell you one of the things he's doing. When I was a young Christian, I was inspired by the stories of revival, spiritual awakening. And I've had over the years lots and lots of books, and I've loaned them out and people haven't given a lot of them, but I've still got some. And I've got a story of the Welsh revival and the transformation that took place in that revival where the pit ponies wouldn't work in the mines because the transformed pit workers stopped swearing at them. And they only worked when they swore at them. So they had to retrain the pit ponies. The police had nothing to do because crime stopped. The pubs closed. The revival spread. It's a great story. It grips my heart every time I think about it. And I've been learning that. And one of them wrote to me the other day and he said, I'm going to pray for God to do that again. I said, he has done it again and again and again. But what's the basis for him doing it? Well, Philippians 3. And so Saul is converted and he talks about the transformation. He says, whatever was gained to me in my old Pharisaical life, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ and I count it as nothing. All the things that were so important to him, Pharisee of the Pharisees, a leader, I'm emerging. Trained by Gamaliel. Maybe I'll be one of those great trainers in the future. His whole life was religious arrogance. But now he says, it's nothing. Just like rubbish. That I might know Christ. And found in him, not having my own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God by faith. What's he talking about? And how does that apply to us? You know, I think it's easy to come to many of our churches to conform to what we believe, to intellectually embrace that, without it being a wholehearted thing. It seems to me that conversion involves an intellectual element where, like Paul, you examine, you journey, you discover, you come to a conviction about the credibility of the gospel. And people make an intellectual commitment to that. And if you're new and you come to a church like Burwood, you look around and say, what does that look like in terms of how you live? And we then become the model. And they look at us and say, well, that's how you do it. You don't do these things and you do those things and you come to church on time, on Sunday morning. And so they begin to conform their lives to the pattern that we demonstrate. But is that what it's about? Saul said it wasn't. Saul's talking here about something that involves a whole life. I was going around to establish my own righteousness, obeying the rules and having all the right theology and conforming to all of the things that Christians conform to is not what it's about. My neighbour, I'm a good Catholic. Although later he confessed he wasn't. But you see, the whole idea isn't that we do these things in order to become acceptable to God. The whole idea of an inner change. Do you know, what Paul is talking about is about the fall of humanity, which established an alienation from God. We died spiritually at the fall. What's that look like? We have a body, soul and spirit. Pre-sin, the spirit was alive and in contact with God. Sin came. God said, the soul that sinneth will die. Death came. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And my neighbour, a lovely man that he is, only has two... He's aware of God, conscious of God, but has no contact with God. That spiritual dimension that gives him contact with God is dead. It's never been made alive, hasn't been born again, hasn't been recreated. And that's what Paul is talking about in terms of his experience. So he says, that relationship where I give myself to Jesus, holding nothing back. I imagine Saul weighed that up. And then he realised that all the things he was seeking to gain through being a Pharisee was rubbish. Take him nowhere. In eternity, he'd still be lost. All of our religion is us doing it, and it's actually rejecting what God has done and why God has done. Jesus came so that God could recreate within us new spiritual life. And that's what happens when we really commit ourselves to Jesus. Let's journey in that a little bit. Paul goes on and he develops this a little bit. Having dealt with the core issue, it's not religion, it's relationship, it's not works, it's the transformed life where God begins to change us from the inside out, and that becomes evident. And don't we see it in new Christians? I saw it in Tony and others we could name. When they really came to faith, Tony came one day and he said, well, it's not working. I said, Jesus must have all of you. What's that look like? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't just come and gain him as our Saviour. The Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's not just the Saviour. He's not the Saviour and Lord. He's the Lord and Saviour. And so he must have access to every part of our lives. And that's what Paul is saying when he said, God, I knew him, I entered into this relationship with him, verse 8 through, and then in verse 10 he makes this considered statement. Having declared I know him, I've experienced him. He has changed me. What he's given me is far greater than I've ever had. He then says, oh, that I might know him. Oh, I might know him. Now, only somebody who really has engaged with Jesus actually experiences that. Because the more you have of Jesus, the more you want. The more you engage with him, the more you want to. The more you walk with him, the further you want to walk. But he adds a little explanation to it. Oh, that I might, you know, get this kind of longing. Oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might know him. Spend time with him. Engage with him. Read about him. Read what he's done, you see. And to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that I might be like him in his resurrection. So unpack that a little bit. What does it mean to know him? What does it mean to know him? I was sitting with one of the guys on Thursday morning, and when we were talking about, I was unpacking this, I'm going to preach on this next week, and I was unpacking it a little bit, tears in his eyes. He was looking across his eyes. Oh, it's wonderful. It's incredible to know him. And his face lights up and he says, my whole life, I want to know him better. To know him better. Is that your heart? You need to come sit in the pew, go through the motions, be part of the church. But it's that day by day by day engagement with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and the power of the resurrection. He says, crucifixion, yeah, I want to know what that implies in terms of what God's going to take out of my life in order that he might put in what he wants. Then he goes on just a little bit further. I press on to apprehend the potential new possibilities. Then he says, I want to apprehend. I want to know. What's that mean? What's the word actually know mean? It doesn't mean to intellectually comprehend. It means to intellectually comprehend, but to also experience. So you respond to that which you've understood. That's the journey. Every day that happens. As you read the scripture, something new. As God speaks to you, something new. And so you respond, you respond, you respond. I want to understand the crucified life. I'm crucified with Christ. But I really want to understand, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. I want to understand Jesus living in the person of the Holy Spirit through me. So he says, I press on to take hold of that. To embrace that, to live that, to respond at that level to what the Holy Spirit is doing. The power of his resurrection. Participation in his sufferings, it's costly, but he's talking here about constantly putting to death the things that would inhibit our life. You get that, don't you? The things that would inhibit our spiritual growth, our mindsets, our attitudes, the whole of life. What's number one? That's the question. I want to put to death that which is not of God. I want to know Christ. He says, I've got a goal. It's to be like him. I haven't yet attained this. or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of Christ as Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider yet to take hold of it. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, and this is the crux of it, I press on. I press on. Now, one of my favourite passages in the New Testament is 2 Timothy chapter 4. I love Timothy because it unpacks Paul's ministry, his investment in others, his passion to train and equip, and to the things you've heard from me, commit to faithful men who may be able to teach others. And I testify that works. That really works. I mentor pastors. I said working all the time. It's working today in Africa and Asia and in the Pacific. And my day's exciting because I'm engaging with those people who do it. But when you do grasp what God has for you, as Saul did, which is why we get 1 and 2 Timothy, which is why we get Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, because Paul embraced and he grew. He wasn't always perfect. There were times he said stupid things and later had to recognise them and affirm them. But as he grew and matured, he became this great model of all these young men and churches and whatever that followed him. He gets to 2 Timothy 4, he gets word, he's going to be executed. He's in jail awaiting execution. Why? Because he wouldn't give the emperor precedence over Jesus. That's the core issue. Jesus is my Lord. No, the emperor's not the supreme being, Jesus is. So they put him in prison, in and out of jail over that. And now he's in jail and he comes to the end. He gets the message, you're going to have your head chopped off tomorrow. So what's he do? He writes his book, he finishes his book, and he gets to the end of it. I've come to the end of the race. Life's a race. Stay in the race. I've come to the end of the race. I can see the finish line. My goal is to get to the finish line. Now I'm at the end. I've finished the race. I've accomplished that which God gave me to do. What's God given you to do? Do you think about that? Do you think God wants you to sit in the pew? No. You're part of the church. You're part of the solution if you know Jesus. And he wants you to get involved and do that. And at the end, at a point, you're going to die. You may have opportunity to think about it. And most do a little, I think. Some don't. We have friends who have just died. My brother got up to go, felt something wrong, got up to go outside, collapsed and died. And that may happen to us. But Paul wrote, henceforth, because I've finished the task, because I've done what God has given me to do, because I have been obedient, I've stayed in the race, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, what's that look like? Not a physical crown. You get to heaven and say, here's your crown. You know, will there be any crown? Dreadful song. The word actually means culmination. So what he's saying is all that redemptive work that we've lived out through life will have a culmination. The culmination will be in eternity. We're finally enjoying the conclusion of the redemptive work on earth. We've lived, God has worked in us, he's changing us, he's giving us the enabling, but we're still unfinished. We're still imperfect. But that day, the work will be perfected. Sanctified once for all here, perfected once for all from God's perspective, but then it's concluded. And forever it will be concluded. All that has ever alienated from God will be done and gone. Does that make your heart race a little bit faster? Well, it does mine every time I think about it, and I hope it does yours. Paul's experience may be dramatic because of who he was. Some of our jail guys have been to hell and back, and their conversion and transformation is dramatic, and brought up in a Christian family, maybe it's not as dramatic, but it ought to be increasingly just as real. One of the guys was reading his book on Wales, a Welsh revival, and I'm getting letters from him saying, "Oh, you read this when you were my age." I was younger than him when I read this. And he's saying, I'm reading the pages of my pa. They call me, I'm old, and they young blokes, they call him Dad and me Grandpa. And it's a lovely relationship, but their heart isn't, oh, wow, look what God did then. Can he do it again? Can he do it here? Can he do it at Morling? You see, forget that. Can he do it at Burwood? Yeah. But you and I are the key. Give your whole heart to him. Embrace this privilege. Have a heart. Read this when you get home. Read it in your devotions two or three times through the week. Grasp what God is saying and embrace what God wants to do. Let me pray. Father, what a wonderful story this is. And you've given us this story to inspire us, to challenge us, to encourage us to embrace our potential to live the resurrected life, to let you live that life through us, to embrace you in such a way that we're wholly accessible, wholly available. Give us that comprehension that motivates us to want to experience this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.